So a couple of introductory matters. This is the 14th lesson that I, by my rendering anyway, that I have taught on parenting. And I think this is going to be the second to the last lesson in this series. So I think I'm going to end at 15, unless somebody cries out to me for a topic that must be covered before I finish. Second, this lesson I have broadened back out. We started out at a somewhat high level, and then we went down to somewhat low level, talking about discipline and instruction of our children. And then we started to come back up with the last three or four lessons. And we taught last time on the place of law and grace in our parenting, which is a somewhat high-level concept. And today, we're going to talk about understanding the hearts of our children, what drives them to behave the way they do. And really, it's unfair to say of our children, because really we could say we can understand our own hearts. The heart, why do we behave the way we do? But we're going to cast it in terms of parenting, so it doesn't seem quite so convicting to us. And we want to start, I want to credit Ted Tripp here, because this lesson, especially the second half of it, the outline is largely based on a chapter from Ted Tripp's book on parenting. It's entitled Parenting, 14 Gospel Principles Which Can Radically Change Your Home. I think that's it. And so I don't want you to think I came up with this outline all by myself. I'm taking it from his chapter. I think it's the 12th chapter of the book, 11th or 12th chapter of the book. So I want to start with a couple of examples that we've all seen in one form or another. One is of a very young child sitting in your grocery cart or in your shopping cart. So you're at the grocery store, you're at Walmart, you're at some department store, and you're on your way out, and your child sees at the checkout line, right at their eye level, right where it's designed to attract their attention, one of those little blister-wrapped action figures, of which there are a multitude. And he proceeds to ask, and then demand with ever-increasing shrillness that he be allowed to have that figure. And he reasons with you that he has none of that type of figure, and that all of his friends have all of them. And really, you are depriving him by not allowing him to have that action figure like so many of his friends do. When you bravely stand your ground and say, no, we didn't intend to buy that today, he resorts to screaming irrationally and drawing attention. And what he hopes is that will effectively help him to accomplish his desired end. Okay, so what about an example of an older child? Here I said, I chose, and this is all hypothetical. Well, that first one may not have been. That may have been based on a true story. Here your daughter comes to you late one evening and mentions that she's planning to spend some time with some friends at the movies the next afternoon and evening. As you begin to ask what you feel are reasonable questions about these friends, the movie, and the exact plans afterward, you keenly sense her defensiveness rising. Soon, you're into a pitched battle you never intended, where you're on one side feeling more and more discomfort with this plan, and your daughter's on the other side feeling over-controlled. She's saying how unfair you guys always are, and that your sole purpose in life is to keep her from having fun or making any of her own decisions. You don't see an easy way off this ledge that you've gotten yourself onto, where you're on one side and your daughter's on the other. You just wish your daughter would see things the way you see them. So as parents, we ought to be asking some questions about the way our children behave. The first question is, why do my children act the way they do? Why are they resistant to instruction? Why are they so obsessed with their appearance or knowing everything going on some social media platform? Why do they have such trouble getting along with each other? Where something so simple as getting in the car together can create a battle. Many of us often have trouble answering questions such as these accurately. Oh, we might know the theoretical answer, but practically we act in the moment as if we don't. The second question we need to ask ourselves is, how can their behavior really be changed? And because we often have failed to answer the first question, at least consciously, we never get to even starting to answer this question. We know that threatening and bribing them is not the long-term answer, yet we still resort to it at times. At least I have resorted to it at times. I don't know if there are other parents out there like me or if all of you are much more progressed in your parenting. We aren't satisfied with what the long-term answer is because it takes too long and because we don't control it. And we resist that as parents. We want to be effective now. Because of that, we are too often reduced to trying to control our children's behavior rather than committing ourselves to being used in God's hand to shape their hearts. And that leads to a third question. The third question is, how can I be used by God in speaking to and changing the hearts of my children? Because we too rarely consciously get to this point in our thinking, we too rarely act as God's ambassadors. That's a phrase I've used consistently through this series. In showing our children what is in their hearts and pointing them to the grace that can change their hearts. That is the grace of God in Christ that can redeem, can forgive, can transform them by his work in them in his time. You see, in the examples I started with, as well as a myriad of others, the ultimate answer to these questions comes down to us understanding and addressing what it is that our children are treasuring in their hearts. What it is that is the motivating force, the grand objective of their lives, whether they recognize it or not. In my first example of the young man in your grocery cart or your shopping cart, what's his grand objective? What's he showing? I would contend that he's showing that he desires to be autonomous in his life. He wants control of his life. He wants to be God. That's the error he's making. He doesn't like the fact that God is in control of his life. And by proxy, his parents have authority over him. He wants to be in control. That's what he's showing. That's what's in his heart. What about the second example of the daughter? Where did this come from? This argument that you got yourself into with your teenage daughter. She desires the approval of peers above the approval or the sanction of God/parents. She values what her peers think above what her parents think at that moment in time. That's what she's treasuring in her heart. Jesus spoke to this in the Sermon on the Mount, in a section that Pastor Derek preached just recently, leading to exhorting us about worry. But he spoke to us in Matthew 6:21, the same section, where he's talking about giving and fasting and praying that please God. He said in Matthew 6:21, in that context, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A very familiar text. And he said in 6:24, three verses later, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and anything else. Every single human on the face of the earth is going to have their heart set on seeking that thing they most desire, that thing that Jesus called their treasure in that text. And none of us can have more than one treasure. And none of us can have less than one treasure. That leaves us with exactly one treasure. We have to recognize what it is for ourselves, moment by moment, day by day. We have to recognize what it is, getting to the point of this lesson, what it is for our children, moment by moment, day by day. We all have something driving us each and every day, whether we recognize it or not. Why do people become addicted to opioids or alcohol? I don't know all the reasons. But for some, it's because their treasure is avoiding physical pain in this life. Why do people seek after power over others? Why do some people seem especially driven to be in control of other people? Again, I don't know all the reasons, but for some, it's because their treasure is to be in control of their lives. To be, as I said about our little boy, to be the god of their lives. They want to be in control. Why do people gossip and set themselves above others when speaking of them? For some, it's because their treasure is self-redemption. They want to feel better than other people because, at heart, their treasure is to make themselves good enough for heaven without Christ. Our children are no different than this. Our children are people just like us. Every boy or girl born into our home has a treasure they are seeking after, whether they realize it consciously or not. They do what they do because of what their treasure is, what's driving them, what's motivating them. Our job as parents is not so much to control the choices they make as it is to ensure that they are seeing and seeking the right treasure. So what's the right treasure? Jesus covered that too in the same section on the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses later in verse 33. Another very well-known verse. It applies here. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." All these things being all the things the Gentiles seek after in this world. They'll be added to you if you'll just get your objective right, if you'll just get your treasure right. So the right treasure is knowing, I'm rephrasing here, knowing that God is your king, acknowledging his kingship over you. And it's loving that. It's loving that fact that God is your king and that he is the one controlling your life. You don't want to be in control in reality. So we need to make sure that our children have a clear view of this treasure, of what their real treasure needs to be. So where do our children start in this world? Just where we started in this world. The Bible answers that question for us very clearly. If we look at Romans 1, 28 through 32, it's a very familiar passage. Paul's making the case for the need of and the glory of the gospel. And he's starting in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 28 of chapter 1, which is really picking up his argument as he's developing it, but these verses capture the essence of what I want to say. He says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God," that is, they know the facts of what their treasure should be, "that those who practice such things," that is, this long list of evil deeds that Paul has listed here, "are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So who are they in these verses? Verse 18 says, "Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's backing up in Paul's argument, but that's the "they" that he's talking about in verse 28. And guess who "they" is? "They" is us. "They" is all of us apart from God's grace. "They" is our children as they come into our homes. That long list of things which are not fitting can be used to describe the fallen human behavior we see in our homes every day. I started to look at this list and I started to highlight some words thinking, this is really relevant. This could really be applied. And I got to where I could have highlighted the entire list. Because maybe I see especially examples of certain of these words: covetousness, full of envy, strife, untrustworthy, undiscerning. Maybe I see those things in my experience. But I think parents see this entire list demonstrated in their experience raising their children. And that's not a condemnation, that's an acknowledgement of who they are and what moral state they are in as they're delivered to us in our homes. So where is it all rooted? It's all rooted in the first phrase in verse 21. "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge." They suppressed knowledge of God. He's there, but they are making an effort to replace him with something else. That's what human beings, unredeemed human beings, do. So what's at the root of our children's bad behavior? Their treasure, that thing that they base their daily choices on, is at the root. What is their treasure? That's what we need to discover as parents and help them to discover as well, because they aren't always going to recognize it, just like we don't always recognize it when it motivates our choices and our actions. That other child doesn't have any toys. your child notices. Will I make my stuff my treasure? Or will I share my things with them? That new girl needs a friend. Am I driven by what I want or what God wants? That awkward boy should be included in this activity with my buddies. Will I make God's will my treasure? Or will I do what is most comfortable for me? Now, I've hesitated to use the word to this point. Tripp uses this word throughout the chapter that I referenced. But I'm going to use it now because it fits very well. The reason I hesitated is because we've covered it recently from the pulpit, and we covered a narrow definition of it. But it's the word worship. What we worship, in my context, in the definition I'm going to make, what we worship is our treasure. It's the basis of the choices that we all make. Not just our children make, but that all of us make as human beings. If we worship God, we make righteous choices. If we worship the creation in any of its manifestations, we make selfish choices. It's as simple as that, and it's as complex as that. So I want to sink the fence off what I mean by this word and then apply lessons about it to our parenting. That's the rest of this lesson. Right? So first I want to try to define what I mean by using the word worship. What I'm talking about is much broader than what we considered last Lord's Day concerning the formal gathering of the church to worship God. That is certainly included in what I am defining, but worship as I'm defining it is much broader than that. Human beings were created worshiping beings. As I've asserted earlier from the scriptures, we all serve something. And that service, I could replace it with the word worship. We all worship something. Something is at the root of the choices we make about how we behave, how we think, how we act. That something is what I'm saying that we worship or serve or even are enslaved to. By that definition, life on earth for us is essentially an act of worship. That is, an act of seeking after our treasure, whether good or bad, whether righteous or unrighteous. Consider just a very, very tiny slice of scriptures that apply to this concept. I just want to read these and comment on them incredibly quickly. The first one is Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. It recognizes that we will have gods. God is telling us, you shall have no other gods before me. I know you're going to make gods in your life. I want you to make me your God. Deuteronomy 11:16, which we've covered recently in the preaching. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. This verse implicitly acknowledges that you are guaranteed to serve, that is, to worship something. That's what God recognized about the Israelites. And he wants that something to be him and not all the wells which they have not dug and the crops which they have not planted and the houses which they have not built. Then there's three that go together here that illustrate basically the same thing. Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. and 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are all examples of misplaced or warnings against misplaced worship. God is saying to his people in his word, you're going to worship something. Make sure it's me and not a myriad of things that I have created. There are hundreds and hundreds of references that could be used to support this concept. I went through dozens of them and decided to use just these five, not because they're the best ones, but because they did well. All of mankind is created to worship, to serve, or to be motivated by, to worship as I've defined it. These scriptures don't indicate that there's a choice whether we worship or not, as I've defined it. We are going to worship. We are going to serve something. The only choice that we have is not whether to worship, it's what we worship. And our children are exactly the same way. We can't seek after nothing. We will have a treasure in our hearts that will drive our actions. And our children will have a treasure in their hearts that will drive their actions. God has told us what the objective that will bring us ultimate happiness, which we're all after, is. He said in his word, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's right there in black and white on the page. So, what we need to do is convince ourselves practically that that command of our Lord is right and it's for our good. And if we will remember that day by day, moment by moment, we will be enabled to seek happiness better for ourselves, and we'll be enabled to guide our children into seeking that same happiness, to understanding their hearts. So now I want to apply this concept for the rest of our time. Now here, like I said, I have used... Ted Tripp had 7 headings in this section of the chapter. I've modified some, and I'm giving my own thoughts, but the headings are really his. I've combined a couple and changed the order a little bit, but it's really his. These were his applications as well. The first one is, and all of them begin with this, so I'm not going to begin every one of them with this, but we need to recognize that our children have this capacity to worship. We need to accept that. If we recognize that, it is the most important thing to our ability to parent them as God's representatives to them. Not as autonomous, independent beings who are tasked with bringing these children up, but as ambassadors for the one who gave them to us and who is ultimately the only one able and the best one responsible to change their hearts. So we need to recognize this, that our children have this capacity, so that we can best be God's representatives to them in our daily interactions. If we're to think as God thinks about our children and to act as his ambassadors in their lives, we'd better understand how he sees them and how he approaches them. We've discussed this in previous lessons in different ways, coming from different angles, but it bears repeating here. God is in the business of heart change. He's not directly in the business of behavior control. And I could say that as parents, it is often very reversed for us. And I'm speaking to myself too. We too often are in the business of behavior control, and not often enough or at all is it even on our radar that we need to be in the business of being used by God in the process of heart change. It's not that behavior isn't important, because it is. It's that behavior is an indicator of the state of the heart. It's not an objective to be controlled separate from the heart. The heart is the objective. It's like the fever that our children get. We get it too, actually, but we just don't get this as often. When they have strep throat, right? Many of us have experience with that. The antibiotic we give to our children does nothing to directly control their fever. We might give them aspirin or some other analgesic to hold their fever down while the antibiotic has a chance to work. But the antibiotic addresses the root issue of the infection. And when that is addressed, the result is that the fever dissipates. In the same way, our daughter's apparent obsession with peer group acceptance is an indicator of the state of her heart. It's a fever. Our son's apparent unwillingness to do what we ask him to do if it doesn't make sense to him is an indicator of his heart, that he sees himself as his own God. These things and a myriad of others show what is ruling in our children's hearts and what they are practically worshiping, where their treasure is. God exposes the hearts of our children to us and to them in dozens of ways each and every day to provide us with opportunities to see that from which their behavior flows. And he's providing us with chances to have discussions with them about what is threatening to sit on the throne of their lives instead of God. For us as parents, there's nothing so important as recognizing and wisely laying hold of these opportunities. We will have dozens of them, and we won't lay hold of all of them. What we need to resolve to do is to lay hold of more of them, because it's through these opportunities that we have a chance to address their hearts, to be used as a tool in the hand of God to address the hearts of our children. If we will recognize the biblical truth that human beings are created with a need to serve somebody or something, that is to worship, we will be enabled to speak truth to our children. Redemptive, transforming, patient truth. And we'll be enabled to be tools in God's hand for going after their hearts, rather than simply seeking to control their actions. So that's the number one principle. That's the number one application. As parents, we need to recognize the truth of this fact, that we all serve something, including our children. And we need to point our children to that truth in their lives time after time after time after time again, to be used by God to shape their hearts. Flowing from that, then, is the second principle, which is we must recognize that this is meant to drive them to God. Your children were made for God. What does the second question in our children's catechism ask? Why did God make you? Maybe it's not the second question. Why did God make you? The answer is not to become productive members of society. Many of us have that as something of an objective for our children. To have a good job, to have a good marriage, or to own a big house, or invent the next great technology, or cure cancer. Those things all have value. Some have more value than others. But they aren't the answer to the question. The answer to the question is, for his own glory. For God's glory is why God made our children. All those other things will happen too. Maybe not exactly as we want, or exactly in the order we want, or maybe not even at all, depending on how we define it. But they'll all happen. But ultimately, our children are given to us for God's glory. Or as the Adult Catechism states it, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's our children's purpose. Our essential task as parents is to be used into leading our children to truly seek first His kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, and His righteousness, to desire to follow His law. Why are we to do that? Well, first, it's because God commanded it. Jesus commanded it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. That's a command in Scripture. But the second reason we're to do that is because that's what the Bible says will make each of us, including our children, truly happy, at peace, and content, which is something every one of us is seeking. If we as parents will remember that all of life is meant to guide our children in the direction of recognizing this truth, we will do much more than raise good and productive and moral citizens. We will have opportunity to be used by God to help our children to see their hearts, to bring them to confession and repentance, and to a crying out to Jesus to rescue them. And that is the best result that we can hope for. Not behavior control. That won't do any long-term good. Third application. Because your children are driven to worship, your focus must be on helping them to see their hearts. Our children don't see the truth about their own hearts because sin is deceitful. We don't help them to see their hearts by making rules and enforcing punishments. Now, I am not saying, as parents, that we shouldn't make rules and enforce punishments. I'm saying that's not our long-term goal. We can't help them see their hearts by lecturing them or by organizing their lives to minimize their temptation to sin. All of these things are useful, but they're missing the end game. Our end game cannot be just to do all the right things as a parent, as if that were even possible. It must be to help our children to see the truth of their hearts, a truth that is masked, is covered for them, a truth that is in darkness, a truth that they aren't able to see on their own. Because if you see wrong in your child's heart, and they don't, which often happens, doesn't it? They won't be committed to making anything but external changes, typically to please you or get you off their back. It won't be a heart change, it'll be an external change. And none of us want that. You must guide them into seeing that they need help to see their hearts. and you must guide them to ask for help, to see from the only one who can give it. Now this is, I recognize this is tricky ground, because what I'm saying is, you have to help them see what they can't see. You have to help them see what they're unable to see. Like, that's almost silly for me to even say. Because it's God's work. But you are His representative. You're an ambassador for God toward your children. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 16. Isaiah proclaims, speaking for God. He says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. I underlined I will every time in that verse because that's the point. God will do that. God will do that for our children. He's done that for us. He is doing that for us. And He will do it for our children. We have to know that we are His representatives and that we need to appeal with our children to the one who can change their hearts. As much as you can guide your children to ask of God to see their hearts accurately, just that much you are doing the work of God in their lives. Wise parenting isn't about getting your children to act right, but it's about leading them to the one who can cause them to desire to act right, to want to act right. So it's in them. So what comes from that's in them is acting right. If they're putting it on from the outside because of a time you got in their face, it's not going to last. Because in themselves, they can't see it. And that's the root of why they resist your help. They don't think they need it. Pure and simple. It really is not... I'm just like I'm sure some of you. I have often flung up my hands, figuratively or literally, and said, why don't they see it? Why won't they do what I'm asking them? I'm pointing it out so clearly to them. And at the end of the day, they don't see it. They just don't. We have to always ask ourselves as parents, what does God want my child to see right now? And how can I best help him or her to see it? Patiently, faithfully, and tirelessly allow this question to shape our parenting. And we get off the performance treadmill and onto the path of dependence, the path of faith. And what I'm saying there is, the performance treadmill, when you're on that treadmill, what you're viewing as your objective is your child's performance, whatever it is you've asked them to do or taught them that they should be doing on their own. And when they do it, you feel good, and when they don't do it, you feel badly. The child's behavior is king. And it's king for them, but it's king for you. It's giving you feedback. Am I a good parent or a bad parent? My child's behaving badly, I'm a bad parent. My child's behaving well, I'm a good parent. That's a treadmill. That's a losing proposition. If we're on the path of dependence, humble dependence, of faith, that leads to the fact that our obedience as parents in helping our children to see their hearts, not in changing their hearts, or even giving them eyes to see the truth of their hearts, but just asking them questions and having conversations with them, that path of dependence leads us to the fact that our obedience to those things is the king. And we can do, that's not a losing proposition. We can be obedient. We can't control our children's behavior, but we can be obedient. Seek to be obedient as parents and remember this assertion that all of us have a treasure that we're seeking. And you need to help your child to have eyes to see the treasure that is driving their choices. Fourth application. We must learn to lead our children into confession. And this sounds kind of Catholic, and I don't mean for it to. I'm not talking here about teaching our children how to recognize and confess their sin. That's important. It is. What this point of application is really seeking to understand a contrast in parenting approaches. Okay, the first approach is where we tend to catch our youngster taking a toy from his little sister and we say, "That's selfish. You should be ashamed of yourself." Or when our teenager is in bed too late in the morning, we say, "You are so lazy. Why can't you be more like your sister and get up and help me?" Now, I've never said that. I may have said like your brother. But Sarah was far enough removed from the boys that I never had a chance to compare her with someone else. But I would have if she'd been closer. These statements tend to be accompanied by a shrill voice or a raised voice, a shaking head, or a wagging finger. Right? You guys are smiling like you recognize this. Because it's not just me. We might even resort to physical intimidation by getting up in their faces to make sure they know that we mean business. Right? Nothing about this approach opens their hearts to us. Nothing about this approach helps them to see themselves more accurately or to humbly confess their sin. They might confess as a way of getting you off their back, but to humbly confess, to really recognize and confess their sin, it doesn't help them do that. This approach makes our children defensive. And they want to get away from us. And I don't blame them. To use Bible language, it provokes our children to wrath. And we don't want to do that because God told us not to. Second approach. In this second approach, we remember that we are seeing behavior come from their hearts. And we seek to get them to examine those hearts using patient, understanding, and insightful questions that lead to conversation. This is really hard. It's really hard for me. I'm sure it's hard for some of you. You might say, "Why did you take that toy from your sister?" With a truly curious tone, to get your little boy to talk about it. Or maybe to your teen, this was hard to come up with because of my flesh. You might say, "Are you happy to start your day this late? How will you choose which things get done today and which you'll have to wait on for another day because of how late you're starting your day?" The key is not the phrasing of the question. It's somewhat important, but it's important to ask a question instead of making a condemning statement. The key is our body language and our tone. The, it's really our hearts toward our children when we are confronting them in some sin. Because we want to lead them to accept responsibility for their thoughts and choices. Not tell them what their responsibility is, but lead them to accept responsibility, to admit it to themselves, to see their sin, and to confess it to God. And maybe us as well, but maybe not. Maybe they don't get that far today. But we want to lead them to confess it to God. This approach is not about prosecuting and convicting them all in one fell swoop. This approach is about helping our children to see their own hearts and recognizing that we have no power to change those hearts. The fifth point of application is we must recognize whose power to hope in. We have to recognize this for ourselves so we don't lose hope. But we need to recognize it for our children to point them in the right direction. I know we all know this. I know we do. But practically, we often forget it. We can instruct, we can discipline, we can warn, we can protect, we can guide and be examples to our children. But we are not able to keep our children from being idolaters. We aren't given that ability. And that realization enables us to more easily discard the first approach we just discussed, because we understand that a louder, more condemning voice or some kind of threat or intimidation will not change their hearts. They will only close their hearts toward us, which is exactly opposite of what we want when we're in our right minds. We need to always remember as parents that our only hope for our children's salvation is the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can change their hearts. From an orientation of self-focus to one of focus on His kingdom and His righteousness. So what do we do? We don't do nothing. I'm not teaching that in any way, shape, or form. We do not do nothing. We do all of our parental discipline and instruction with the well-grounded hope of being a tool in the hands of our King. We lovingly discipline them, holding out the standard of God's word before them. We patiently correct them and work to help them see their hearts. And we hold out the good news of the gospel, showing them how much we need it as well. We instruct them, we discipline them, we warn them, we protect them, we guide them, we are examples to them. But we don't stop at those things. We do those things in the context of a well-grounded hope that because we know that Jesus in us is in us and for us, we believe He placed them in our homes for a reason, so we can have hope. And then sixth point, remember we are far more like our children than not. Every single one of us. We're just big children. I won't belabor this point because I've stressed it all through these lessons, the similarity between us and our children. In the throes of everyday parenting, remember that we struggle with the same kinds of things that our children struggle with. We crave things in the creation over the God who created them. We let necessary things of this world rule our hearts, displacing God. And we tend not to see those things in our own hearts apart from God's grace. We're just like our children. We need the same rescue that we are there to proclaim to them. And God put us there as parents to proclaim this rescue to our children. But we need to proclaim it to ourselves. And we need to be here, gathered together, having it proclaimed to us. If we will remember this one very powerful fact, the fact that we are much more like our children than not, it will transform our parenting. We will be far more likely to be compassionate rather than self-righteous and judgmental in dealing with our children every day. Because no one, this has been said in multiple ways by multiple men who are much more capable of getting the point across than I am, but no one is better at giving grace than one who realizes how much grace he or she has been shown and is being shown. All of us as parents are being shown such tremendous grace right now at the moment when we are refusing to proclaim that grace to our children. That should not be. Let us seek to be grace-filled and grace-aware parents of our children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for the truth, for the clarity, in many cases for the simplicity of your word. Father, we beg you to give us as parents hearts that want to obey that word, that read it and take it in and embrace it and apply it every day in parenting our children. Help us to be your representatives in pointing them to Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Father, help us to do that in word and by example. And help us to show them that grace is the only way that their hearts can be changed, and that the one who applies that grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray it all in his name. Amen.